3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to welcome you back this Sunday night as we're just kind of finishing up the year studying the order books. And our theme this year has been order. There's two particular books in the New Testament that set the church in order, and they are the books of 1 Timothy and Titus. So we're going through this. We're into the third chapter now. Last week, we saw some things in order. In chapter 2, the first 8 verses dealt with men. Men were taught especially to be holy and to be men of prayer. We learned that last week. In verses 9 through 15, we especially saw that women are to be holy and modest and filled with good works. And so he was trying to set the conduct and the behavior of men and women in the church. Both. Are attached to holiness. Men ought to be holy. Women ought to be holy in the church. Now, we get to chapter number 3, and we see this chapter is divided into 3 sections. Number 1, the qualifications of a bishop. Number 2, the qualifications of a deacon. And then number 3, the purpose of this book, the pivotal verses for why the book was written, we find in verses 14 through 15. There's so much information in here, I'm just going to kind of go through it and leave it out there for you to consider and to chew on as we go through it verse by verse tonight. I wish there was some way to make this super excitingly interesting, especially for you children that are here, but there's not really. But I always try to stress the importance of doctrine, because you know when the inspiration's over with and the emotionalism of a church service or music is over with and the whatever feeling you get from a message or something is over with, or however much you last. Brethren, doctrine is what lasts. Doctrine is what lasts. When the inspiration wears off, when the emotions die down, and you know, you can get really auxiliaries when you're first saved, and it can be the most exciting thing in the world, but there's coming a day when some of that's going to die down. And you're going to have to mature, and we got to have some sound doctrine. Now, chapter 3 is important. You might be the last person that's interested in what the qualifications of a bishop are, or a deacon are, but I'm going to tell you why it's important. And before we get into it, first of all, everyone should be a member of a local New Testament church for the rest of their life. That is God's will. There's many other things about God's revealed will, but that's one of them. We ought to be members of a church somewhere. And so it ought to be interesting to you, just as interesting, I think, as who your father is in your home, of who the leader of the church is going to be, that you're going to be a member of. And we ought to realize that every one of us is going to be a member. Number 2, it is the will of God for every one of you to have a pastor in your life. Or as the text says, a bishop. It is the will of God that every one of you have a pastor or a bishop in your life for the rest of your life. That's God's will. Now, you might not need him much. You might mature. You might become strong, man or woman of prayer and the word, and you're leaning on Jesus and you love Jesus, and you're what we might... You might become what we call a low-maintenance Christian. God bless you. Our churches need to be filled with people like that. But there's others that got to lean perhaps on a pastor or a deacon, and we'll get to that here in a minute, more than others. But it is God's will that you be a member of a church the rest of your life. It's God's will that you have a pastor the rest of your life. And then third of all, every church should focus on caregiving in an organized and orderly way. And that's why churches should have servants, diakonos, the Greek word, deacons, if you will, whether officially in that office or at least performing that duty of ministering to the congregation in the community. And we'll see that a little bit clearer. Now, when we get to chapter 3, when average Joe church member does not care about chapter 3, I'm going to tell you what happens. Fundamentalists and evangelicals for hundreds of years in America and probably thousands of years around the world, but especially in American history, fundamentalists and evangelicals have been building churches, have been building colleges, and have been building institutions which have become controlled by liberals. When an average church member doesn't care what 1 Timothy chapter 3 says. There are Baptist churches all over America today. There are Presbyterian churches all over America today. There are Methodist churches all over America today that were once fundamental. Evangelical churches that were built by fundamentalists who love the book, who love the blood, and love the blessed hope. And they built them. And then liberals came in and took them over. Churches. There are colleges all over America today. All of your Ivy League schools, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Brown, they were all built to train preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today you can't hear the gospel in them. Wake Forest, Baylor. Colleges like that. They were once built by fundamentalists. They were once built by evangelicals, but I believe there was a generation of Christians who didn't care what 1 Timothy 3 said. There's institutions all over our country. My wife and I went down this summer, or back just a couple months ago in September, and for the first time ever went and drove around the Chautauqua Institute. That was built by fundamentalists and evangelicals for one purpose, the training of Sunday school teachers. Today it's a haven for liberals, completely taken over by them. Liberals don't build anything. They take over what we start. They take over our churches. They take over our colleges. They take over our institutions. Why? Because the average church member doesn't care what 1 Timothy 3 says. And that could be a lot the pastor's fault for not teaching. You need to know, see, I'm going to die someday. I could go out here and get in a car wreck tonight. I could get a disease and be gone in 6 months. The Holy Spirit may honestly lead me someday and my wife to go to the mission field or to go and pastor some other church. I don't know. I have never heard a call from God to that direction at all. My intention is to stay here the rest of my life in this area and try to be a pastor and try to plant some churches and try to get us to be a missions-minded church and a soul-winning and a biblically-based church. But I'm going to die someday. And that's when churches are hurled into confusion often, don't know what to do. And they'll have a popularity contest. They'll form a pulpit committee and say, well, we like the guy, the way this guy looks. We like all the letters after this guy's name. We like his charisma. The young people really seem to like him. And they choose a pastor. And the next thing you know, doctrine hasn't been considered, practice hasn't been considered, behavior hasn't been considered. The man's prayer habits haven't been considered. And this is why churches, and I've seen some churches even in our area recently taken over by Calvinists and buried. Buried. Dead as can be. And just strewn. Church members, casualties all over our area were just bitter because they gave years and years and years of their life to those churches and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars and were told, well, if you don't like it, get out. You shouldn't have voted me in as pastor. They never checked out the doctrine. This was sad history. Sad history, as many of our churches have been pastored by poor examples, poor preachers. And the results have been devastating. I'm a little bit passionate about this because I lived through this in a church I was in. They called a pastor. He didn't fit the qualifications. Now that I know a little bit more about the Bible, didn't know how to preach, didn't know how to lead, and in the year's time he buried the thing. Buried an institution God was using. That church is closed up now. It's been sold and it's been turned into a house. We better know the qualifications of a bishop. We better know the qualifications of a deacon, a caregiver. And this is what this book's about. Well, let me go through some things here, and you're just going to have to kind of stare at your pages, and I'm going to talk and talk fast and give you about 25,000 words here in 30 minutes, and maybe you'll remember one or two of them. That's what Brother Ab Thomas used to say. Remember, what's the sense of giving 10,000 words in a class, Sunday school class? What you need to do is give one that a kid's going to remember. Amen? Better to remember one than forget 10,000. But no, this is something maybe we can just get it down on recording, and if I kick the bucket, you can pull it out and say, now, what do you say? And what are we looking for here? Because I am going to be gone someday. The qualifications of a bishop begin in verses 1 through 7. It says this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." I want you to notice here in verse 1, it begins with desire. It begins with desire. God either puts it in the heart of a man or he has a desire for the office of a bishop. There's nothing wrong with desiring the office of a bishop. The word bishop, episcopate, it's a Greek word. It means overseer. We would call that perhaps today an administrator. Churches need to have administrators. They are an organized institution of God. It's not something man made up, but it's an organized institution of God. A man who's going to be a bishop has to have some administrational skills. He doesn't have to know it all, but sometimes he can just designate to somebody else more qualified than him areas in the church and say, you're really good at this, you oversee this, and you're good at this, and you're good at this, and you're good at this, and you, dear lady, you're good at this, and you're good at this, and you're good at teaching these. He's got to administrate. That's what the word bishop means. He can't just be a good or fair or mediocre preacher. You can't just find a guy and say, oh, I like the way he preaches. Does he know how to administrate? Can he find qualified people and try to get them into positions where they're going to reach their potential and thrive? He desires a good work. Don't ever forget this. Being a bishop, and the word bishop, as we're going to see when we get to Titus 1, is synonymous with the word elder. Synonymous with the word elder. We're more used to calling them pastors today. Sadly, this word bishop has been literally almost stolen from our Baptist vocabulary because we're afraid to use it because of its connotation with Roman Catholicism. But it's still a biblical word. The word minister is still a biblical word. There's nothing wrong. You know, somebody say, well, call yourself Bishop Cole, and we have such a Catholic influence that you start to think, this guy thinks he's up here, and we're all way down here. Because that's how they've just, I don't know how, they just took that word away from us. And that's what we think now. The Bishop of Buffalo. Whoa! Well, it's not like that at all. It's a biblical word. Now, the qualifications. And I hope some of you are desiring the office of a bishop to be an overseer in God's work. He then must be blameless. The word blameless means a good testimony, incapable of being honestly or sincerely accused of wrongdoing. Now, we will definitely be wrongly accused of wrongdoing because Satan, his word, that name, devil, means slanderer. That's what the word devil means. He's going to slander us. He's going to slander us in the community. And so there's nothing you can do to stop that, but don't be able to be honestly blamed. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Just means he's been a good testimony where he can't honestly be blamed or accused of wrongdoing. Then he must be the husband of one wife. He cannot be a man who's been divorced and remarried, and he cannot be involved in polygamy. Now, that doesn't matter to us now. It may, though. There's big movements in this country to try to get polygamy legal in the United States of America, and that's going to follow. It'll be the next thing that follows gay marriage is polygamy. And there are many countries today that have polygamy, and if you were to go there as a missionary and you were to get some guy saved, and this has happened to missionaries, and that guy's got 2 wives, 10 wives, 12 wives, you got to say to him, buddy, you better choose one. and make your choice if you're going to be a bishop. Because, I mean, God can save people, right? And change them, get them out of the life. Thing. You better choose your wife, buddy, and get that thing settled. So no divorce and remarriage, and no polygamy. Then he must be vigilant. That means aware. He's got to be on guard. He's got to be sober. That means serious-minded. He needs to be, in verse 2, of good behavior. He has an orderly, arranged life. He has to be a man of hospitality. He has to be kind to guests and entertaining to guests. He's got to try to be a people person. Even if he's not, he's got to be trying to be a people person. He needs to be apt to teach. That means skillful in the communication of truth. There's a lot of wonderful men who know a lot of a wonderful truth, but they can't get it out of their mouth. They can't say it in an organized way. They cannot communicate truth when they're preaching or teaching. And sorry, fellows, but you can't be a bishop. There's got to be some skill in communicating and speaking clearly and having people to be able to grasp what you're saying. Now some men can work on it and overcome it. But man, I've been in meetings where I've heard a man read a scripture and give the title of his message and then give the message and his illustrations, and none of them ever meet. None of them ever match. You say, what was that? It was a waste of time is what it was. And people get discouraged with that. When people want to learn truth, you've got to develop the skill of communication. Then in verse 3 it says he needs to be an abstainer, not given to wine. No striker, that means he's not a fist fighter. He doesn't get into fist fights with people. He's not greedy. Verse 3, he has no use for filthy lucre. He's not in it for the money. He cannot be in it for the money. And then he needs to be patient. This word patient means to be fair, to be mild, and to be gentle with people. Let me say that again. To be fair, to be mild, to be gentle with people while God is working on them. Now, you can't lower the boom because they've been saved for 2 weeks and haven't worn a suit and tie yet to church, or gotten themselves a King James Bible, or gotten themselves a nice haircut because they've been saved for 2 weeks. What's wrong with you? Maybe they didn't really get saved. Boy, you hear some guys that lower the boom on a guy after 2 weeks of being saved. It took me 10 years just to figure out I was saved, to get the assurance of my salvation. And some things had to, man, I've been in Christ 38 years. I'm still struggling with some things. To be honest with you, I'm glad God has been patient and gentle with me while he's been working on me. Now, he can't be a brawler. This is like being a striker, but this one is not so much fist fighting. Being a brawler means being contentious. Maybe he does it verbally. He's got to contend with people all the time verbally. He's got to get in a fight, an argument about every subject. No, not a bishop, not a brawler. There's some times where you just got to leave it alone and let the Holy Spirit teach that man he's wrong and you're right. But you can't be contentious. You can't be contentious. Sometimes you just got to, with that patience, just say, well, let's drop this subject for now and maybe the Lord will show us something different here as we go along. You'd be surprised at how many times people will come around to the truth of God's Word. Then it says, not covetous in verse 3 also, which means he is not in love with the things of this world. He doesn't desire the things of this world. If he gets them, he says, thank you, Lord. He enjoys them. He uses them for God's glory, but he's not always pursuing things. He's got to have a good track record, as we're going to see here, especially financially. And man, you can, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times you can see people having a lot of financial problems. It might be a sin problem called covetousness that has led them to go out with, maybe, and commit a presumptuous sin, buying something on credit that they had to have because they just knew that was going to give them joy and satisfaction if they own this or this or this or this or this. You got to watch your heart. You know, if you get covetousness out of your heart, it'll help you in the financial realm. Now, in verse 4, it tells us that his home needs to be scrutinized, not criticized, but scrutinized. And so it's obvious here that a bishop has to be somebody who's been around for a little bit, at least. And we'll get to the novice part in verse number 6, but I really think that for decades, especially in the independent Baptist movement, we were turning out of the mills of our Bible colleges men who were much too young and inexperienced to be pastors. And I think that did a lot of damage in our country. I was talking to Brother Sam this morning. Sam, I said, you know, I know you're interested in the ministry and everything, but man, you need to work, and you need to go to work when you don't want to, and you need to go to work when you want to, and you need to learn how to handle your finances, and maybe someday God's going to give you a wife, and you need to show the world you have a good marriage, and you need to, you know, if God gives you some kids, you need to show the world that you know how to raise your kids, you know how to keep your family in order, and so on and so forth. Who's going to listen to you if you don't set an example? And he appreciated me sharing that with him. I like Sam. He really appreciates any advice. But this says in verse 5 or 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Why? Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? I mean, if he can't, you know, handle a few people and really get that in order, how is he going to try to handle a whole bunch of them? And so, now we do see in verse 5 in the parentheses there, we see a doctrine that we believe in called pastoral authority. If you look close enough at that verse, you'll see it. There is such a thing as pastoral authority. Just as much as you fathers have the authority in your home over your wife and children, biblically, so the pastor has the authority over the church. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, he's not to be a lord over God's heritage. He's not to be a dominator. He is to set an example. He's to feed the flock. He's to take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He's not in it for money. He's not in it for power, in other words, Peter said. He's not in it to be the lord over God's heritage. I mean, you try that at home, you'll destroy your home. The same thing's true in church. And so someday you're going to look for a bishop. And you gotta be able to examine the spirit of that man. How does his wife respond to him? How does his children respond to him? And his ability to lead. Now, verse 6 says, not a novice, and that's what I was just getting at. I believe in Bible college. Sometimes people take me wrong. If it's God's perfect will, period, I believe in Bible colleges. And no exception to what I just said. If that is God's perfect will, period, and you know it, and God has so showed you because of your close relationship to Him and your... And you got somewhere in this book right here where you can take your finger and point to a verse, and I believe this is why God is leading me, because He said right here in the Word. But boy, I tell you what, I really think the Bible colleges of the 80s and 90s and even the 70s did some damage in the independent Baptist churches that just threw us into a tailspin, especially in the area of leadership in the church, where it's spelled out so clearly right here in the book what the leader should be. And we ignored this. And churches were buried by young men who didn't know what they were doing, didn't have life's experience, didn't have wisdom of years, and just were run through a four-year mill, given a diploma, had hands laid on them when they were ordained, and just sent out and said, go build a church somewhere. A few of them made out well. A few of them made out well. A whole bunch of them shipwrecked. Not a novice, verse 6. Not a novice, not one who's young, not one who's newborn, not one who's newly planted, not one who's inexperienced. That's what the word novice means, because he runs the risk of becoming high-minded, lifted up with pride. Brethren, power is something very few people can control. He can become exalted with himself. And I want you to notice, for those of you men in the whole church, circle the word devil in verse 6. Circle the word devil in verse 7. The devil is after the bishop. He can fall into the condemnation of the devil. Then verse 7 says he's got to have a good testimony in the community, because if he doesn't have a good testimony in the community, there's the possibility of him falling into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He could become a bad testimony, a bad example. We've seen that before. Now, maybe you haven't seen that, but there have been many, many stories of men who've been unfaithful to their wives and flirted with other women or embezzled funds or ran up credit or debt or something and filed bankruptcy and left people holding the bag and so on and so forth. This is the reproach and the snare of the devil. How can that man ever preach on those things again? He disqualifies himself from preaching certain things from the Bible. Now, the second part is the qualification of deacons. And so, by the way, pray for the bishops, pray for the pastors. They got a bullseye on the back of them or on the front of them or whatever, but verse 6 and 7 says the devil's after them. The devil's after them. Just like if you were warring with a country, you'd go after the general. You wouldn't pick off a bunch of peons just firing at privates all the time. You'd say, who's leading this thing? Let me get that guy and hurl the whole thing into confusion. You need to pray for pastors. And I appreciate, I noticed that around here, the Aaron and her ministry, and just a lot of you pray for me, pray for Pastor Seth, pray for the leadership in this church, and leadership of other churches. I give you calendars with church names and pastors' names. Pray for those people. A couple of them have fallen in the last year. Deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, means servant or minister. We call them caregivers here in our church. Care ministry leaders, maybe. A position in the church. There's even one church, Philippi. If you'll read the introduction of the book of Philippi, it talks about bishops and deacons in that church. It's the only reference, but I believe that before we read this, turn to Acts 6, I believe that these men were probably the deacons of the church of Jerusalem. It doesn't say that, but I think they carried out the office by their description. And it wasn't so much a spiritual office, although they had to be spiritual men. They were concerned mostly for the carnal needs of the congregation. By carnal, I don't mean sinful or fleshly. I mean the physical needs the congregation had. They were out amongst the community of believers more than the bishops were, ministering to the needs of widows and the fatherless and the poor and the hungry and so on and so forth that come up in any church. It says this, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now there's debate on how many people were coming to the church in Acts 6 and verse 1. Some think it was thousands and thousands of people. And there seems to be some evidence about that. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Even this great church in Jerusalem had problems. No such thing as a church that doesn't have problems. So don't try to find one. Murmuring, that's talking under your breath. Because why? Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, if you read James' account, this was a sin. He says, if you show partiality, ye commit sin. And they were being partial to the Jews. And they were neglecting the Gentile widows. Can you imagine that? Well, that's what happened. Then the 12, these would be the bishops or the disciples or apostles, called the multitude of the disciples and said unto them, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God. And notice this phrase, and serve tables. So they're going to find seven men. They have to be spiritual men who are basically going to do what? Serve tables. Now that's not degrading, that's an honor. To do something for God, to do something for Jesus, to do something for others. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the widows and fatherless in their afflictions. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's a wonderful thing to minister to the needs of people. They need food, money, clothes, shoes, transportation. It's a wonderful thing. None of us should think ourselves above doing that. But there's some that have offices that you have to guard in the church, like the pastor, to make sure he's not doing all that. It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, look ye out among you, seven men. Now notice, these have to be spiritual men, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we know the church is a ministry, but you check it out. You'll find the word business used often in the New Testament about the local church. Well, not often, but a few times. Where some of the church is a business. Like taking care of people. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they picked all these men, Stephen, Saul, and Philip. They're the most famous. Stephen ended up stoned to death. Verse 8 says, Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. Philip became an evangelist. He started as a deacon, I believe, and the product of this caregiving in the church. It says, the word of God increased, verse 7, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The more they cared for each other in an organized way, the more the church increased and multiplied. Now, they had thousands and thousands and thousands of people coming, and they appointed and ordained seven men to be deacons. So that's why I've never had a rush in our church to ordain a deacon just for the sake of ordaining a deacon. Because I don't think we're to that place where, boy, a lot of people are being neglected around here, Pastor. I'm sure some are. But if we could really work the things that we have going here in our church, like the care ministry and your care leaders, just really be faithful with your team and administer to other people, I think we can cover it. I think we can cover it. But anyways, let's say we come to the point where we're going to have deacons. Verse 8 through verse 13, tell us the qualifications of the deacons and the deacons' wives. Let's look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, that means serious, honest, venerable in character, kind of like larger-than-life men, not double-tongued. Double-tongued means saying one thing with one person, another thing with another. Not given to much wine. There's some debate about this statement here. Of course, we know the bishop is supposed to not ever touch wine, period. This one's not given to much wine. Of course, we know some Oriental customs where they drank wine and so on and so forth. I would say today, in our day and age, this doesn't have to be an issue. Because in our day and age, any kind of association with alcohol, I think, is wrong. We ought to have that high of a standard. Because alcohol is just esteemed, I think, in our country as something that's sinful. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, this man can't be in it for the money. Like Gehazi was. Remember him in the Old Testament? He got struck with leprosy. Judas Iscariot was. Hung himself, committed suicide. Can't have people in the ministry who are greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 9 says they got to know the word, just like Stephen did and Philip did. Those men in Acts 6, they were deacons. Yes, they were serving tables, delivering groceries. I don't know what they did. But they were spiritual men who knew the word of God. So that when they got out among the people, they knew what they were talking about. And it says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And so there was no waffling, there was no wavering. They held the mystery of the faith. They knew the mystery of the faith. It wasn't a mystery to them anymore. In a pure conscience, remember back in chapter number 2 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwrecked. There's some people know all about the faith, but they don't have a good conscience anymore. And they go and fall off into sin. And their lives are wrecked. Their ministries are wrecked. Some, I've seen men of faith, men of the word, men of prayer, men of power, like I probably never have. But I've seen them put away a good conscience and ruin their ministries, and they'll never preach again. Never preach again. Deacons need to know the word and have a good conscience and impeccable testimony. Now again, verse 10, I think, is like verse 6. Not novices. Deacons can't be novices either. It says, and let these also first be proved. These are men, again, they're scrutinized, not criticized, but scrutinized, and they're found blameless, just as the bishop needs to be. Verse 11 says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. We have recommendations here for the deacons' wives, or qualifications, rather, not recommendations. There's nothing said about the pastor's wives. They can do whatever they want to. Amen? Mrs. Cole, Mrs. Friedman, they can do whatever they want to. No qualifications for them. Amen. They like that. But why a deacon's wife? Why is there qualifications for her? Again, I believe the deacons, listen, I believe they're out among the people more than the bishops are. They're working in the community. They're working hands-on with people in their homes and doing a lot of visiting and caring for the carnal needs. And we don't want that man, and we don't want his wife, to be doing things destructive in the body of Christ. So she has some qualifications here. She needs to be grave. That also means venerable in character, a woman that you really look up to. Really honor her. And she's serious. Not a slanderer. This is the Greek word diabolos, which is the same word translated devil. She's not out there destroying the work of God with her tongue, accusing people falsely or accusing people truly, but with the intent to hurt. You know, you could say true things and still be slandered. You could say, hey, do you know that guy committed adultery one time? And what you said is 100% truth, but the intent was to slander the person's character. You ought to go to the grave with that information buried in your heart and never share it with anybody. God covered your sins up, didn't he? My sins. Don't go uncovering somebody else's sins. And this deacon's wife cannot be a slanderer. She's got to have complete control over her tongue. And then sober, that not only just referring to alcohol, but serious-minded. The word sober means she's in control of her thoughts and her emotions. A sober woman needs to control her emotions. Ladies, you got to get control of your emotions or they'll do you in. She needs to be faithful. This word trustworthy here is talking about the deacon's wife. Faithful in all things, meaning trustworthy. To have confidence in this lady. Yeah, you know, we can send her out. I love ladies like that in our church. I can give them any visit I want to, and I know they're going to go to the house, they're going to be a good testimony while they're there, and they're going to say the right things while they're there. And they're going to do God's work in the community when you send them out. I love ladies like that. Our church has always been blessed with something like that. That's how ladies ought to be deacons' wives. Well, let's finish this up tonight. Verse 13 says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so this verse is kind of an interesting verse to tear apart. But it talks about a deacon having a high standing in the church and having boldness in the faith because of his office. And sometimes your office can give you some more boldness. So use your office, especially when you're out visiting. You know, it's easier to say, my name is Mary so-and-so, and I'm one of the Sunday school teachers at the Faith Bible Baptist Church. That gives you a degree of boldness, doesn't it? To have some kind of an office, to present yourself as when you go to talk to somebody. So you think about that. Use your office. My name is so-and-so. I'm a bus minister from the Faith Bible Baptist Church. Ooh, whoa. You know, ever think about that? You ever think about using your office when you witness? I think that's indicated here in verses 13. Now, the pivotal verses that the whole book is centered around is 14, 15, and 16, which is right in the center of the book. It's kind of interesting. It tells us why this book was written, and I've already revealed that to you, so let me just be brief. But the purpose of this book is found in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And notice it is to set in order certain things. It says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He's saying, Timothy, I'm writing this stuff to you. I want to come to you shortly. But the purpose why I'm writing these things, verse 15, is if I tarry long, if I don't get there for a while, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, at first glance, you look at that and say, man, maybe Timothy had behavior problems, like some of you boys. And Paul is setting him straight. Doesn't it seem like that when you first read it? I'm telling you how to behave, Timothy. But this word means to set in order the conduct of the church. He says, listen, I'm going to try to get there as soon as I can. I know you're trying to be a bishop in the church at Ephesus where you were ordained. I'm going to try to get there, but until then, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how to conduct order in the house of God. See, there needs to be order to the house of God, and thus we have this order book. And notice what he says about the church, and this is some doctrinal stuff here, and we'll close with this, which is the church of the living God. I always say to you that the church is described three ways in the New Testament, as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the building of Christ. The building where you choose to meet. We got a little rec hall over there. That's the house of God while we're there over in Evans. If a person starts a church in their home, and some people have done it, we did that with this storefront. That was the house of God. It's the house of God. Now, what is it? What is the house of God called? The house of God, which is the church of the living God. So it's not just the body of believers, it's the building they meet in. 1 Corinthians 14:23 says, if the whole church be gathered together in one place. That's the church. Now notice, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But verse 16, Jesus is the truth. The church is the pillar and ground. What does the pillar and ground or foundation do? It holds up the truth. That's what the church does. We hold up the truth. We keep the truth from crumbling. But Jesus, verse 16, is the truth. And just so we know what Jesus they're talking about, you have, as far as I'm concerned, in my opinion, verse 16 is the greatest verse in the Bible on the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is about, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. What was that rock? One doctrine that Peter verbalized. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the deity of Christ. He says, that is the bedrock foundation of truth. If you don't believe Jesus is Lord, you are not in the truth. And so, he follows it with six statements, just so we know who God is. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. That's Bethlehem. Number two, he was justified in the Spirit. That's Jordan. when he's in the water and the Holy Ghost comes down upon him and he's justified in the Spirit, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." Third statement, seeing of angels, that's the Mount of Temptation. When Jesus was 40 days, 40 nights tempted in the wilderness, and he was seen of angels, angels came and ministered unto him. Preached unto the Gentiles, that's the fulfillment there of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, that's Galilee. Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called, where Jesus centered his ministry. Number five, believed on in the world. That's everywhere he went. People believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, received up into glory. That's Bethany. The last place he stood on earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ is the cornerstone in Christ alone. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God manifest in the flesh. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll just sing a song before we close and have time for altar response if you need to come. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your holy word. Lord, I pray that should I get killed in an accident tonight or die sometime in the future, this church will know what to look for in the office of a bishop. I pray you'd give us men who will desire, I pray for boys in this room who will desire the office of a bishop to be pastors and elders someday. We pray for deacons, or Lord, those that would fulfill the office of a deacon faithfully in the community of believers and deacons' wives. And then, Lord, we've seen the purpose for this book of order, and that is to set proper conduct. As we saw last week, Lord, about how men are supposed to be holy, men are supposed to be men of prayer, women are supposed to be modest and holy and full of good works. But we thank you, Lord, that even though we're just the ones holding up the truth today, the ground and the pillar, you are the truth. You are the cornerstone. And I pray this church would always hold to the doctrine that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, God manifest in the flesh. Lord, we praise you, and we just close out this Lord's Day blessing your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.